Welcome to Life Church. We are an Acts 2:42 community, a family on a mission to bring the life of Jesus to Warrington. We hope you're ready to hear what God has to say to you today through His Word and by His Spirit.
Okay, good. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. This message is going to be slightly different in terms of its delivery to how I would normally preach on a Sunday morning. Normally, or at least I like to think so anyway, I'm quite preachy on a Sunday morning. You know, kind of very energetic in my delivery. Now, there will be energy in my delivery. However, because this is the first of a new series, and this new series needs to be explained and unpacked in terms of its broader context, I'm going to give you quite a wide overview of the subject matter so that when we have the preaching on subsequent weeks, you have a kind of a big picture overview of the topic, which is the kingdom of God, as Dave mentioned. You'll have a big picture understanding for those subsequent Sundays to kind of slot into in terms of your mind. So this is an important subject, and I'm going to quote now a well-known, certainly well-known to me or those who were sort of gone to Bible college in a Pentecostal context, a well-known lecturer, scholar, theologian from the Pentecostal camp within Christianity. He says this: if anyone misunderstands this topic of the kingdom of God, they misunderstand Jesus altogether. It is the theological framework in which the entire teaching of the New Testament is set, and the context by which all other parts of the New Testament are understood. If you don't get this, you don't really get anything else. Now, I don't know about you, but that's probably about as big a hype up to the subject as you can probably get from a Pentecostal Bible scholar. So his point is basically this: this is the key to understanding everything else in the New Testament, the kingdom of God as a subject matter. When Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God, when Paul preaches what he describes as his gospel, and I'll get on to what that meant in context of the kingdom of God as part of my message this morning. Everything else is understood through this topic. It's the lens, it's the grid, it's the framework through which and by which everything else should be unpacked. And it's in the Gospels in such a way that maybe we don't understand all of it without doing a little bit of digging, because some of it is encapsulated with kind of Jewish context and Hebraic understanding, and sometimes we maybe miss or quickly move past some things which are very significant to this. But its significance should not be understated. It is super, super important. And I'm going to read Matthew 4 now, verse 15 to 17, to describe the emergence of this subject matter within the teaching of Jesus. So verse 15 of Matthew chapter 4 says, "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And then, from then on, Jesus began to teach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." So Jesus' first message, his primary message, the foundation that he began to lay, was the teaching on the kingdom of God. Now, before we get into the slides, a lot of the scriptures I'm going to use today, because we have to dance around the New Testament a fair bit, a lot of them will come up on the screen. But just for you to understand the significance and the way Jesus is building up this topic, Just revert back here to verse 15 again. It says, where it says, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is this significant? Sometimes these names and places, they get overlooked. We just think, oh, well, probably in Jesus's head and to the people of the day, that may have been significant, but I don't know what the significance is, so I'm just going to keep on reading. The significance is this. In the geography of Israel, these two places were situated at the north of the land. And so in the history of Israel, what had happened is that when an invading army had wanted to come and capture Jerusalem and establish their kingdom in Israel, whether it be the Babylonians or the Assyrians, not so much the Egyptians because they came up the Levant from the south, they would come through the north. So when anyone wanted to lay siege to Jerusalem, they would come through the north. And where would they come? They would come through Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the gateway to Jerusalem for the invading armies that would come from the north. So what Jesus is doing, how he's kind of posturing this message, he's basically saying there is an invasion of a kingdom that is about to happen to Israel. Those places, Zebulun and Naphtali, in the minds of the listeners, would have caused alarm bells for them to think they're the places that we remember that those who wanted to invade and take our land, they would pass through there in order to establish their kingdom here in our land. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, I am starting a war today. I am coming from the places of the north and I am laying siege to Jerusalem to establish a kingdom on earth. So he begins his message with a declaration of war. And then he sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He gathers some people in the Galilee. He gathers some fishermen. And there's an interesting hark back to some prophecies which are in Jeremiah, which we haven't got chance to go into today. And he is, again, prophetic and significant in that he calls 12, eventually after some sifting, to be with him. Why is 12 significant? Because in the history of Israel, they had 12 tribes. He's basically saying, not only am I coming to declare war and establish a kingdom, I'm actually going to reset the nation to its very foundations. All of the historical stuff that has happened to this point, Jesus is saying, I'm going to restart what needs to be done in order for God's will to be fully done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this kingdom of God message is a very potent message, one that would agitate the listeners of the day, one that would stir up their minds and stir up their spirits. And it's one that should stir up our minds and stir up our spirits too. Because while the church itself is not the kingdom of God, that's a Roman Catholic teaching, you as Christians are citizens of God's kingdom. And therefore, you gain some of your sense of significance by virtue of you being part of the kingdom of God. It comes with perks, and it comes with privileges, and it comes with protection, as it would happen to be in any kind of situation where you are in a kingdom. The closest thing I can kind of equate to my own life, in my own life, in terms of the context of the perks and privileges and protection, when we lived in Monaco, we had the most battered old car in the whole of the principality. It was bruised. The lights were they had, I'll say, holes in, but the lights were cracked. The headlamps would often get stopped by the police, saying, you know, pointing it out, telling me something in French about the lights I didn't understand. But the one privilege we had with this car was that it had Monaco number plates. Now, that was not just a something of prestige, because you certainly look at the car and think the people who were driving it were not prestigious. What that meant was that when we went outside of the Principality of Monaco and into France, and we would drive through a speed camera, we could drive as fast as we wanted because the penalty of our sin didn't come back to us.
And the French would hate it. And what the French found irritating, I found liberating. I'm no Francophobe, but it was kind of funny. So if you were zapped by a gun or you went through one of these static speed cameras, you had impunity from the law because they would try and send the penalty for your traffic violation to the principality, and the principality had a law within its own legal system where they wouldn't disclose the information of the people living there, and so the thing would never arrive at your door. And so you couldn't do anything about it. It was like when the Bible describes you were hidden in Christ in God. Then nothing gets to land at your door because it goes to a higher power who makes sure it never gets to you. So even in the humbling situation of driving this battered old Renault Clio, we were hidden from some of the penalties that everybody else was exposed to. So being part of a principality gave us perks and privileges and protection. And in a similar way, you, by being virtue of being in the kingdom of God, there are perks and privileges and protections for you too. So we need to understand what this thing is so we can live in the fullness thereof. Because many Christians, they have way more going for them than they realize. All the things that God has decreed for them, spoken over them, promised them, laid out in front of them, the red carpets, the divine provision that God wants to roll out for his people as being sons and daughters of the kingdom of God, we never walk in because we're ignorant of what it is. So today we're going to explain some more. Now if I could have, I think you might need to jump through two slides here. That was my quote at the beginning. The first thing you need to understand is when you're reading this in Scripture that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. There are a few kind of cranks who try to make out that these are different things, but just ignore them if you ever read that anywhere. The consensus of opinion among scholarship is that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is the same thing. And to give you an example here, I've pulled up Matthew 19, 23, Luke 18, 24, which says, same thing, different words. Jesus said to his disciples, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's account, Luke's account, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. They are synonymous terms. The general agreed reason for that is that Matthew, being more sensitive to his primarily Jewish audience, wanted to make sure that the Jewish people that were reading his gospel account weren't ruffled by him using the word God too often, because for the Jewish people, using the word God was a very holy thing to do. Writing it, they would write it in such a way that they wrote it with four letters rather than the whole word Yahweh, because they wanted to show reverence to the name, which is why it seems that Matthew chose this kingdom of heaven phrase more often to explain the same thing. Now the next point, please, if we could have the next slide up. The kingdom of God is not the church, nor the activity of God. It is the time of God's reign on earth. So while I've said that we are citizens of God's kingdom, God's kingdom isn't to be understood in quite the same way as we would understand that word kingdom in today's use of the phrase. I've explained by sort of some sort of comparison the principality of Monaco, but in the understanding of the Jewish people, the kingdom of God was an era in time when God's reign in heaven would be perfectly outworked on earth. It wasn't heaven, and it wasn't the people, nor was it the activity of God, although these were affected by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the time in which the people and the activity was happening. Giving you a couple of examples here, the Pharisees, Luke 17, 20, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, they were expecting a time in which this era of God's reign and rule would happen. And then in the amplified version of Mark 1:15, you get that this more clearly. It says, the
appointed period of time. The parentheses there are not my additions. They're in the Amplified version. So I'm not just putting that in to try and bolster my point. The appointed period of time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So in Jesus' understanding, in the Jewish understanding, the kingdom of God was a time in which God's reign in heaven would be established on earth. And in order to accomplish that, the Jewish people had a mixed bag of ideas, but the primary and consensus of opinion amongst the Jewish people was that God would raise up a Messiah who would be something like King David from the line he would come from, and he would establish a physical kingdom on earth in the same way that King David had an army, a literal army. He had territory. He had Abraham's promised land in which to situate himself, although in his own day he never got to see the full extent of that. So they had a very normal understanding of how the kingdom of God would look on earth, but fundamentally it was a time and a season in which God's reign and rule would happen. Now, they knew God reigned and ruled. There was no concern amongst the Jews, ultimately, who was in charge. The first time that God is described as king is in the pages of Exodus, which was a reminiscence of when God delivered his people out of the hand of Pharaoh. And there is this wonderful contrast between naming Pharaoh as the king of Egypt, the ruler over Egypt, and the Jewish people coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea and watching the armies of the Pharaoh defeated, declaiming there is no greater king than God. And so they're beginning to understand that while God wasn't physically there present with him, his reign and rule was very much guaranteeing what they were experiencing. In fact, the most powerful man on the earth at that time, the Pharaoh himself, was no match for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was just some pawn that God could brush aside any time he wanted to. And so the Jewish people were waiting for that kind of thing to happen again. Although this time the enemy wasn't Egypt, the enemy was Rome. And they were waiting for this Messiah to turn up, someone like David, someone also a bit like Moses. A prophetic figure, a kingly figure, and a priestly figure who would come and establish God's reign and rule like they thought it would happen from their history. God, come and get rid of these Romans. Get rid of these people. These are in your land. But in order for Jesus to help the people understand how the kingdom of God could come and not affect physical territory and have a natural standing army and all of those things which were necessary for a physical kingdom, he had to re-educate them on what the kingdom of God was and how this would work out. So if you can have the next slide up, I'll put this quote here. If the time of God's reign and rule on earth were a coin, Jesus would be the head or the monarch on the coin. His teachings and his power and way of life would be the coat of arms on the tail of the coin. Now, both of those things together were indivisible and both necessary for what the substance of the thing was. But neither of them by themselves was the thing. The kingdom of God was the time in which that currency, as it were, to use the metaphor further, was outworked and used and had worth. So the next thing we need to know is that Jesus taught, when he explained what this kingdom looked like, if you have the next slide up please, Jesus was the very epicenter of this reign and rule of God. So much so that where Jesus was, you could say that the kingdom of God, the time of God's reign and rule, was happening in its completeness. A verse here from Isaiah, which is well known to us, which was prophetically looking forward to the reign and rule of God, said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," which irritates the Jehovah's Witnesses, "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end." From Daniel, similarly, it says in, he receives a vision, I'll go down halfway through this verse. He approached the Ancient of Days is a very interesting study. If you read Matthew chapter 24, where it talks about
the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, where this is quoted in the New Testament, the coming, as it were, is coming into the throne room of God, not coming from the throne room of God to earth. So I don't want to unsettle your end times theology, but this has to do with ascension into the courts of God, not coming from the courts of God and descending to earth. That's an aside. I couldn't resist saying it. So he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So this foreshadowing of what the kingdom of God would look like focused in and around a person with government, authority, power, influence, dominion, rulership, people, nations. All of that stuff came under the authority of this person that was prophesied. And that person we know is Jesus. So much so that Jesus could say, when they were saying, some people will say, here's the kingdom of God, or where's the kingdom of God? He could say, the kingdom of God is here in your midst. Why? Because Jesus was there in their midst. He was the very center of the rule and the reign of God. It found its fulfillment in him. So where he was, there was the kingdom. The full reign of rule of God was manifest in Christ. So where Christ is, there is the kingdom. And here's the wonderful thing for you and I. When we have Christ in us, we have the fullness of the authority and dominion of God in us too. So the full counsel and government and authority of God was in Christ. And in John chapter 15, he says, I will be in you as I am in the Father. So that means you get that same government and authority in your life. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing, church, if we had all of that power and all we used it for was to sit in church on Sunday and sing songs? The full authority of God is in Christ, and Christ is in us. We have his power and kingdom at work in our lives. Wherever you walk your streets, in your workplace or going to the Sainsbury's if you're posh, Tesco's if you're normal, Aldi if you like poor like the pastor, Lidl, if also we frequent Lidl too, but whichever place you go, it is a kingdom moment, because the kingdom of God isn't determined by where you are, it's whose you are, and where you are that determines what the kingdom of God is doing. Where you are, the authority, the reign, and the rule of God is happening on earth. And God's will in those moments is that the kingdom of God would come on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus would go around demonstrating the reign and the rule of God. He would unsettle the powers and the things that were going on in that world at the time by showing them who was boss. In the same way that God showed Pharaoh who was in charge when he took the most powerful empire known to that point and saw them crushed under the waters of the Red Sea, Jesus walked into Jerusalem and the surrounding areas after declaring his kingdom coming and the war that he was bringing on Jerusalem to establish a new kingdom. He would walk with his 12 into town and he would drive out anything that opposed him. But his enemy wasn't Rome. His enemy was the rulers, the principalities, and the demonic things that would stand against the kingdom of God. And he delegated his authority to you and to me, and he also gave you the power and not just the authority to get the job done. Yeah. Did you know in Greek there are two kinds of power? There is exousia power, which is your mandate, it's your permission, it's your authority to do that. If, for example, Jo's counting up the cash as she sometimes does, she doesn't take her own authority. Dave and I say, Jo, please, we give you authority, please count the money for us. It is the permission, it's the mandate, it's the commission that you give someone, the authority to do it. But the power as well to do that requires a second kind of power. Not only do you need authority, but you need the physicality to get the job done.
And Jesus' two kinds of authority was the mandate, the commission from his Father in heaven to establish the reign and rule of God on earth. And then the power, the what in Greek they use the word dunamis, exousia from mandate, dunamis from which we get dynamite for the kind of outworking of that explosive power. He says you get authority and you get power to get the job done. And I'm going to give you both, because he sent forth, he exousiaed his disciples, and he also gave them power to drive out what he was driving out. And this was the coming of kingdom of God. This is why Jesus could stand and say, Naphtali and Zebulun, there is a war coming again. But don't think your battleground is anything to do with the Romans. That's a red herring for you. We're not dealing with physical territory right now. Jesus will come again and he will deal with the physical territory. He says, right now your enemy is the hearts and the minds of anything that opposes the establishment of the reign and rule of God on earth. And the weapons of your warfare are the authority of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the declaration of God's word, and the way of life that Jesus also taught. Humility, patience, love, kindness. It's a different kind of kingdom. Next slide, please. So Ephesians 2:19 says, we are no longer foreigners or strangers, but we are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. So this kingdom has citizens, and it also, next slide please, has an army. Psalm 103, 20 to 23. Bless the Lord, all his angels of great strength who do his word, obedient to his command. Bless the Lord, all his armies, his servants who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his words in the places where he rules. My soul, bless the Lord. Where God rules and reigns, he has armies to establish and enforce his authority. And so, at the disposal of the church, there are angelic hosts. I'll tell you what, if we go about this business by ourselves, we won't get so far as we ought to. God knows there are things that have to happen in an unseen realm for things to happen in the seen realm to take effect. Yes. And we can take authority in the unseen realm, but to act in the unseen realm, God uses those things that are unseen to affect them. Yes. He has angels which he gets to use with his church to accomplish his kingdom, reign and rule on earth. Next slide, please. But the territory is not land, politics, culture or the arts. It's where Christ is at work in his people. Luke 17:21. Nor will people say, look, here it is, or there it is, for the kingdom of God is among you, in underscore parenthesis, because of my presence, using the amplified version again there. That is not my sort of interpolation into the text. So Jesus said, you can't say, look, there it is. It's not a physical place. It's where the presence and the reign and rule of God is happening in people, through people. This is what the kingdom of God is. I've got this quote here. I do love Bill Johnson, but I have to put this next slide up, please, Dave. The reason I'm putting this here is not to show my contradistinction to Bill Johnson, but just to help us focus our attention. I'm going to read this out. It all sounds kind of lovely, but I think it's an overstep of what the New Testament gives us permission to understand. So in order to try and explain the kingdom of God, it's very difficult at times as a pastor, a leader, a teacher, to find a metaphor, an analogy, an illustration that we can use to explain something which maybe in some ways defies explanation, but to put it in a way that makes it more understandable. Metaphors often fall short. But he uses this one here about the Roman Empire. It says, when the Roman Empire was in its heyday, it was a huge kingdom that kept getting bigger. The Caesars continually sent out their armies to take new territory. When the territory came under Roman rule, the Romans would use force to try to make that territory as much like Rome as possible. They would build Roman temples and institute Roman religion, which involved the worship of Caesar. But if you try and conceptualize that as we understand worship, you won't quite get it right. And not all Caesars actually took it that seriously. They would do everything they could to do to make the new territory just like Rome. Why? They did it so that if Caesar ever
ever he came one day, he would feel right at home because the territory would be like his own home. That is what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is when everything in heaven is instituted on earth. Now, there are two ways you can use illustration accurately as a responsible exegete of the scriptures. Sometimes when you're trying to present an illustration or an example to somebody, you're saying that this in itself is analogous, or it's the same as our situation. So if you understand why this is happening in this moment, you'll understand what's going on for us. Bit like you might say, oh, this is like a marriage. Or some people, when they were trying to explain how we had like $80 billion of debt or something, in £80 billion of debt as a nation, they said it's a bit like credit card debt. They're basically saying that these two things operate the same way on the same assumptions. Now, Rome was not operating according to the kingdom of God or to the principles of God. Rome was operating according to the kingdom of the earth. Rome was not set up to honour God, it was set up to honour the same principles and things which God was there to destroy. So when you're using something like Rome, you have to be very careful, because their agenda and God's agenda are not the same. The way they go about things are things that were precious to them. When Jesus was tempted by the enemy, and he tempts him with, you know, all these kingdoms of the earth will be yours. They were always Jesus's anyway, he didn't need them. But his agenda was different. His purpose was different. The reasons why he was on earth was different. He wasn't there to set up a mirror kingdom to the kingdom of the enemy. He was there to do things in God's way, for God's reasons, for God's purpose. So you can't set up Rome with an assumption of, well, that's what Rome wanted to do, therefore that's what God would want to do. It doesn't work. Because Rome wasn't set up to honor God. It was there to, and it did, present demonic things as. Now, don't hear what I didn't say. I didn't say anything against Bill Johnson's ministry. I'm just saying it's not the best example. The other way you can use examples is to say, well, this isn't the same, but I'm trying to use something that is not godly, but to explain a godly point. Jesus talked about some examples in his parables, where he talked about somebody who was going to lose their job, and they went around trying to cancel the debts of all of their creditors, so that when they were out of work, they would have favor with their creditors. Now, that's not a righteous way of going about things, but Jesus was just using it to illustrate a point. That's legitimate. He's not saying that's the right thing to do. He's just saying, well, if godless people can do things that way, you need to have your head switched on sometimes too. So it can be an example of something which is there based on a principle of truth, but you're using something that is not true to explain it to the degree it helps. The trouble is that in the New Testament, although Jesus said, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we don't know to what extent that looks like. The New Testament doesn't give us a very clear example of where and when and how that looks in terms of politics, the arts, all that kind of stuff. And so the point I'm driving at is here, and the point that Bill Johnson, I think, makes a little bit of an overstep here, if I could offer my opinion, is that when the New Testament talks about the coming of the kingdom of God, he didn't see the political system or the culture and the arts as the main territory that the church should be focusing on. We can have a prophetic witness in those places and change things. But Jesus isn't being held back by the government and the arts and culture. Jesus is being held back because the church are not walking in the authority that he's given them. So while we might want to bring truth and speak out to authorities about the truth of the kingdom of God, politics, I don't personally believe, is the primary battleground of the church. If you can be a Christian in politics and witness for the kingdom of God, all power to you. But sometimes the church have gone slightly beyond what their mandate is supposed to be and started setting up political parties and rallying this, that and the other. And as an anti-abortionist and all those other things, anti-euthanasia, I sign the same bits of paper online as you do and send those in. But the kingdom of God is not
riding on who is in power in politics or culture of the arts. Those are where the enemies express his ideas, and Christians need to express their ideas too. But I believe the focus for us is people. And so often the church get caught up in areas where they should represent the kingdom of God to the detriment of focusing in on what primarily is important, and that is the territory of the human heart. That's where the reign and the rule of God needs to primarily be expressed. So while I believe we want the kingdom of God to come everywhere on earth, we're not waiting for a political party to ratify that stuff and to set up Christian laws in a land. You can have Christian laws in a land and have a godless nation. Rome did it. Emperor Constantine, 4th century. They had a guy who was full on for the church, but Rome's moral standards did not improve. It didn't increase the holiness of the church to have somebody in political power who wanted to represent the church and make sure the laws of the land were Christian. It didn't make any effect. In fact, it was counterproductive for the growth of the church. The growth of the church in terms of its quality of fruitfulness suffered under a Christian political leader. And it often conversely grew in times of oppression by godless leaders. That's for another day. Next slide, please. So we have executive powers in all of this. I drew up this interesting quote from Genesis 1:28. It says, God blessed the man and the woman, granting them certain authority, and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subjugate it, putting it under your power, rule, or in some translations, have dominion over the fish, the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves upon the earth. So this authority that God gives us actually is rooted in our humanity as image bearers of the King of God, who is our King. God, right at the onset of humanity, he basically said to them, right, as image bearers of me, you get to share in my authority over this world, over this created order. So God has delegated to humanity an ability to rule and to reign with him. But we can only operate in that executive power if we understand what God has given us. Right, moving on, please. We're going to otherwise not get through these in time. Maybe this will be one of the last couple of slides we have. In how we establish it then, if we're not looking to politics, arts, or the culture as the primary indicators of where the kingdom of God is growing, although they're interesting places to express it, where do we know that this kingdom is happening? What does that physically look like? Well, I said certainly it physically looks like us driving out demonic things, healing the sick, raising the dead. They're all demonstrations of the power of ultimately who's in charge. What greater power do you have than showing who is in charge of death? Death is the ultimate tool of a world under sin to establish its point. So there's no greater power that Jesus shows than to have authority over death. Because death is the worst that the enemy can do. And Jesus shows, I have power over death. The worst the enemy can do is kill you. Watch me raise you up again. So you know that death is not the final word. But another kind of context of life, we're not driving out demons, we're not raising the sick, what else is happening? As we live our life as the King who is our head, we are expressing the kingdom of God. I've got this quote here, I don't need to read it out to you. If you want a copy of the notes, please ask me and I'll give them to you. John 12:12-15, when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem before he is crucified and people are laying palm trees in front of him, and he's coming on a donkey and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. He's coming on a colt, a symbol of peace. But not just is he showing that he is a man of peace in terms of how his kingdom looks. He's a man who identifies with the lower sort of parts of society, as we would understand them as well. The reason we can get that from this text is because he comes from Bethany. Now, at the time that this was happening, all the rich people were staying in Jerusalem. Those who had dollars, pounds, or to be more accurate, shekels,
They were staying in Jerusalem at this time. Jesus was staying in, basically, Bethany was a ghetto a couple of miles outside of the city. That's not where the powerful were staying at the time Passover. The rich stayed in the city because all the parties were going on there. Jesus stayed in Bethany, which means actually the home, Beth, home, Ani, which means poor, the home of the poor outside of the city. And he comes on the colt of a donkey, the child. And he comes into the town with declarations of king. And he says, well, I want you to know how my kingdom, what my kingdom looks like, how I go about my business as king. He identifies with the poor and he comes in peace. And so when we identify with the poor and we come in peace, we're acting like our king. And what he did was to fully express the kingdom. And therefore, when we do that, we are expressing the kingdom of God too. So when we align ourselves with people who are broken, who are poor, who are destitute or lowly, we are behaving like our king. Because he was showing in his own life what the kingdom of God looked like in terms of his actions. He says, while all of the rich are playing in Jerusalem at this time, your king is going to come from the ghetto outside of the town where all the poor people are living, and I'm going to come in on the colt of a donkey. He wasn't coming in on a white horse. He's doing that. You can read that in Revelation. When he comes back, right now he comes lowly to identify with those who are lowly too. So when we do that, we emulate our king's values and behavior. So let's just move on. King's behavior, I think we'll go past that one. Right, we're going to land on this. Sorry, go back. The other slide will talk to you about the success of the kingdom when we're doing those things I just said, we're successful. The least, first should be last, the last shall be first. Jesus says you need to be a servant. That's how you can achieve greatness. There's an inversion of the system of this world. In order to be at the top of the triangle in this world, you need to have people under you, submissive to you. And Jesus says, actually, if you want to be at the top of God's pecking order, then you need to be under other people. Serve them, honor them, lift them up, wash their feet. Jesus washing his disciples' feet. He took the lowliest position within the household. People walking in all the crud off their feet on those roads. Open-toed sandals, heat of the day, ancient Near East, donkey doo-doos all over the place. And Jesus is washing their feet. He said, if you want to be great, that's what you do. You want to be like me? That's what I do. That's what you do too. That's success. But the final thing we need to bring it into land on is this. So how do we square Paul talking about the gospel and this teaching of the kingdom of God? Because from what we read in the rest of the New Testament outside of the gospels, this word kingdom of God does not frequent the pages of the New Testament too often. Paul was somebody who taught the kingdom of God. Acts 28, 31, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. So this kingdom message, which we have encapsulated within Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although those books were being written at the time and slightly after Paul's ministry was taking place, Paul was proclaiming the reign, the time and the reign and the rule of God on earth, in heaven, and in and through Christ. So the values of the kingdom, the success of the kingdom, all of those things Paul was talking about. So he was going around saying, Jesus is the king, he's come back, he's establishing his reign and his rule on earth. That doesn't look like I, as a Jew, once thought that was going to look. I thought that God was going to send his Messiah to kick out the Romans and give us our land back. But Jesus has taught us that's not the land and the territory he's looking for right now, but he will in time do that. But he's teaching about the reign and the rule of God on earth. He's talking about the values, the success of that, how to identify with the poor. But he uses later on, he uses this phrase a couple of times actually. I've just quoted the Timothy one here. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Okay, now to bring final sort of key of understanding here, we have to understand what that word gospel means. It basically means good news. It's from the Greek word euangelion, fine sounding news. Euphony, we get that word, you know, sort of something from sound in that respect.
And so in the Gospels, which could be described as the good news, so when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and the word gospel is used, it's the good news about what? Jesus talked about the good news of the kingdom of God. So the word gospel, which means good news, wasn't the end point of that description. It was the marker pointing towards the topic, which was the kingdom of God. So gospel and good news are there to describe the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not as such the gospel. Now that's going to sound slightly heretical and slightly confusing, but I'm going to try and explain it a bit more. So when Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, it was described as good news or as gospel. You want to hear the gospel? It's Jesus and the kingdom of God. That is the gospel. That was the good news. That Jesus has come to bring the reign and the rule of God on earth as it is in heaven. That was good news. So when people said gospel, that's what they understood it to be. The message about Christ coming to reign and rule on earth. This time, this season of God's reign and rule. That was gospel. That was good news. When Paul uses the phrase my gospel, and he uses it a couple of times in the New Testament, he wasn't saying anything in contradiction to that. But what Paul primarily did in a lot of his teachings in the epistles and the letters that he wrote to the churches is that he had his contention over how to access the kingdom of God. So in the Jewish understanding of the day, the way into God's kingdom is through the traditional Jewish gateways of circumcision, Torah observance. Those were the gatekeepers of access into the covenant community of God's people. Paul was explaining that actually to get access to the kingdom of God, the good news is, the gospel is, you don't need to get yourself circumcised, although Timothy, God bless him, he went through that as an older man, which was an ouch moment, I'm sure. He did that as an apologetic tool, a way of just trying to placate the Jews that he was speaking to so they wouldn't miss the big picture of the message over the stumbling block, the fact that Timothy wasn't circumcised. But what Paul is doing, he's saying the good news is we don't need the circumcision thing. The gospel is we don't need all of that stuff. That you can be part of God's household without all of that baggage. By grace, through faith, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, that is your access. That is good news. Now that good news, his use of the word gospel, is not taking anything away from the fact that there is a kingdom of God teaching, which is ultimately the big picture good news. But he was saying what is also good news, the bit he was focusing on, his good news, his gospel, he meant the bit I'm focusing in on with you guys is because there are so many Jews going around the world telling you've got to be circumcised. You've got to practice these 600 and odd laws. You've got to know the Mishnah. You've got to know the traditions. You've got to know all of the rabbinic literature. He was saying, you don't need that. That's good news. Paul was saying, even I tried to do that and I didn't get all the way to God on that basis. The good news is that you can park all that up, as wonderful as it was in its time. The access into the kingdom is by grace through faith and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul uses that word gospel, he's saying his good news, my gospel, is that you get into the kingdom of God this way, not the old way. But that he wasn't taking away from the fact there was more to that good news than just the principle of access, because once you're in something, you have to live in it. Coming through the doorway of church is one thing. You don't get in the building unless you come through the door. But once you come through the door, if you just stand there, you're not living in it. You just stood there. And so the problem is, as a church, often we think, well, the gospel really, Paul was saying, is just believe on Jesus, have your sins forgiven, and that's it. That's the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's the good news that Paul was proclaiming about access into the kingdom, but that itself wasn't the fullness of the teaching of the gospel or the good news. He was saying that is just to get you in. But you can read in the teachings of Jesus, the message of the kingdom of God, and all the other things he said, the broader good news, the broader gospel is actually all the other stuff about how you are successful for God, how you draw close to God, how you operate in a way that honors God and draws you close to Him that isn't based on human rules and regulations. So as we finish this first session now, and we're going to track this through for a few more weeks, and when we talk about the kingdom of God, we need to bring it into land and to understanding that this word gospel, when someone puts their hand up in a meeting and says, I believe in Jesus, I believe he died for my sins, I've asked him for forgiveness, and then the Holy Spirit comes and seals them. Yes, that is the gospel, but that's a small part of it. That's the access, isn't it? It's the most important thing to get them started. There's no other way to start them. No other way of access. But while they're in the kingdom then, they've got to live in the rest of the rule and the reign of God. And so often the church, we got stuck on that, you know, put your hand up in a meeting, say this little prayer, and you're in. Well, you are in, but you're not living in it. There's all the other stuff about what it means to have the reign and the rule of God. And so maturity as Christians is to understand kingdom life. It's to understand authority, privilege, power. It's how to see God's reign and rule and favor on your life. If you're stuck on the entrance, you'll never live in the presence of what it means to be inside that kingdom. There is so much more to have. So we're going to explore, we're going to press in, lean in, and walk into some more teaching on this over the coming weeks. But I'm just going to pray now. Some of this I can see by reading, watching your faces, that it's landed. Some of it is kind of floating over your head and you're pondering it. Some of it you're thinking, crikey, he's a crank and he's our pastor. What are we going to do with him? Some of it may just pennies drop over the rest of the week. But what I'm going to pray for now is that God just cements and establishes this understanding, this conviction by his Spirit in you, that we're living in something more than the entranceway to the kingdom. There is so much more to the dynamics of God's reign and rule than simply getting in and getting other people in. We need to do that. But don't stay at the door. We need to come in and dine and experience and enjoy the fullness of what it means to have the full reign and rule and authority of heaven at work in our lives. When you go into work this week, I want you to go in there that you're not just simply someone who prayed a prayer of repentance. You are a son and or a daughter of the living God, and you have the reign and the rule of God at work in you. You have authority in that place. You are no longer a victim. You are an overcomer by virtue of who is at work in your life. You are not subject to the principles of this world. You are subject to the reign and rule of God. And to him and him alone do you stand and fall. There is more for you and there is more for me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your kingdom through Scripture. Thank you that you have given us your word to explain, to help us understand. I'm sorry, God, at times when we've got distracted from the important stuff, we've just identified a part or an angle or an aspect of truth. And we've missed the rest of the meal. We've eaten the vegetables, but we've not had the whole dining experience. Lord, help us just to, this week, may the penny drop of what it means to be a citizen of your kingdom, to have the armies of the kingdom at our disposal, to have the King of the kingdom in us and at our side. This King said he will never leave us, and nor will he forsake us. His power is not diminished. His authority has never diminished. And it is fully available to those who walk in those kingdom promises and principles and values. God, help us to be good citizens, to model our behavior on yours, and to live in the fullness of the truth that you were disclosing to us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
We've come to the end of this week's message. We hope you've been impacted and inspired. Keep up to date with everything that's happening by visiting our website at www.lifechurchwarrington.com.